Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Okay. Well, we're going to actually look at a lot of different passages in this next session. Let me start by telling you a story. Imagine a young man of 17 years of age walks into a college classroom, sits down, professor walks in. It's an introduction to biblical literature class at a Catholic university. The professor looks at his classroom. Of course, his glasses are down like this. Everything that you have ever learned about the Old Testament in your churches, just forget it all right now. And this 17-year-old says, okay. And for the next 3 months, the professor proceeds to destroy everything that this 17-year-old first-year student in university has ever known about the Old Testament, beginning with the book of Genesis and just going through, showing that the modern scholarly consensus is that Moses clearly did not write the first five books of the Old Testament. And because your churches kept telling you that he did, and I'm now showing you that he didn't, you really shouldn't trust what your churches tell you. And the 17-year-old is put into a tailspin. You've met that 17-year-old. He's standing before you now, wishing he was still 17, but wiser. But that's what happened to me. My first years of college were not at the Master's College, where I am very thankful to have received a good biblically based education, but my first years of college were at Georgetown University in Washington, D.C., a fine Jesuit institution in which I was later told by one of the upperclassmen, a fine Jesuit institution in which many students are sent, to which many students are sent by their Catholic parents wanting to give them a good Catholic education, and they end up going home not believing anything that the church has taught them. And even though I wasn't from a Catholic background, that became a real problem for me because my professor was so insistent and, it seemed, very well-credentialed to demolish my belief in the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. There's the word there, Pentateuch, which refers to the first five books of the Old Testament. It made me angry. I was angry at my Southern Baptist church for hiding the truth from me. I was frustrated at my church for never having enlightened me. And so I really began to question a lot of things. I never doubted that Jesus was the Savior of sinners. That for me was never in question. But it rocked my view of the authority of Scripture. Because the Bible presents itself. The Pentateuch presents itself as Moses' work. The religion of Israel is founded upon God's special relationship with Moses as his prophet. And if that can't be trusted, pray tell what can. What can. And so it took me a couple of years to recover. And by the grace of God, I'm very thankful that he put me into contact with people who could teach me the truth. And so one of the things that I want to do in this session is to sort of inoculate you and to help you inoculate your students, your children, and to point you in the right direction for answers to some of the things that they will find, if they haven't already, in reading books, looking at commentaries perhaps, reading magazines and newspapers. Every year, around the great holidays, articles get published because people are still interested in these types of questions. I would want to point out to you two wonderful resources. This one is older and from a more reformed perspective, The Five Books of Moses by O.T. Alice. If you ever have a student struggling with the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, this is certainly a good resource to give them. This one is written by a guy, Wybrae, who was a professor in England, not a conservative Christian by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, he doesn't believe in the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. But he believes that one person did write the Pentateuch, which is different from what most scholars have said. And he gives a devastating critique of the modern scholarly viewpoints of how the Pentateuch came together. Because if you're going to reject Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, you've got to come up with some theories of how it all got together. And he is unrelenting in his criticism of the scholarly consensus. Now, he comes up with a different answer than we would want, but in terms of his arguments against the guys that we would argue against, he is fantastic. So it's called The Making of the Pentateuch, a Methodological Study. So this one is the more popular version, although it is a more technical work, but it's more readable than this one. So if you had to start somewhere, this is where you'd want to start. Oh, yes. Alice's book is 1943. Okay, so half a century ago. But the things he says are things picked up by this guy. I'll tell you something, because when you do doctoral work, you get to read all the good guys and you get to read all the bad guys. And I very quickly learned that the good guys, writing from a conservative perspective, don't get any respect in the scholarly literature. So this guy's making arguments that this guy made 30, 40, 50 years ago, but this guy seems not even to be aware that he made these a long time ago. So, it's interesting to see that. Wybrae's book is from 1987. So, yeah, about 40 years later. All right. Here's what I want to do. First thing is I want to look at the basis or the reason for the tradition that we have that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch. Just want to go through some passages with you and lay that out. And then I want to explain briefly what the scholarly view has been. It's called the documentary hypothesis. How did Moses 4 get there? There aren't 4 Moseses, there's 1. Now, some people say there are 3 Isaiahs, but no one says there's 4 Moseses. Okay. I want to explain just very briefly what the documentary hypothesis is. It is an alternative to the biblical account of the origins of the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and then explain to you why they deny that Moses was the author. What are some of the reasons they give? And then to give you some rebuttals to those reasons, so that you then can have a good idea of why conservative evangelical Christians don't buy into what research and scholarship says. So first of all, the basis for the tradition that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch. First of all, we have the claims of the Pentateuch itself. We have the claims of the Mosaic books themselves. The Decalogue, for example, in Exodus 20. And if you want, you can flip around with me, and we're just going to do it's going to be a head-spinning tour of different passages. You know that the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that's what Decalogue means, the 10 words, is found in Exodus 20. And in Exodus 20, verses 19 and following, Moses is told how to prepare for the giving of the law that's going to happen. What to do with the people, how to get them ready. And then the Ten Commandments are spoken in his presence. And if you remember the story, God writes them with his very finger on tablets of stone. It's those Ten Commandments that Moses then brings down the mountain and finds the people celebrating and doing all kinds of evil things. And he takes the Ten Commandments and he throws them and he smashes them to bits. When we get to Exodus 34, verses 27 and 28, it's interesting, we see Moses doing something. Exodus 34, 27 and 28. The Lord says to Moses, write down these words. For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. It used to be that some scholars used to think that Moses couldn't have written the Pentateuch because writing didn't exist at the time. Now, everybody knows now who's studied ancient writing that writing goes back much further than 1400 BC when Moses was there. In fact, Egyptian writing goes back much later than that, and the Pentateuch says that Moses was educated in all the wisdom and learning of Egypt. So if he was educated in Pharaoh's court, it would be unthinkable that Moses couldn't write. And here we have the scriptures explicitly telling us that Moses was involved in writing down revelation in the book of Exodus. So, from the very beginning of Moses' prophetic ministry, he's involved in writing down covenantal words for the people of Israel. So we see him here at least writing the Decalogue, and scriptures record that for us. The case laws of Exodus 21 through 23, those are the laws that say, if this happens, then do this, if this happens, then do that. And a lot of us sort of read over that fairly quickly when we're doing our devotions in Exodus. We like the miracles, and we like, you know, all the plagues and all of those fun things, but all the case laws are kind of hard to follow. But it's interesting that when we get to Exodus 24, after the case laws are done, there's another comment here about Moses' writing activity. Exodus 24, verses 3 and 4. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose, built an altar with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. So here we have Moses writing all the words of the Lord. And we get to verse 7 in chapter 24. After he performs this covenant ceremony, he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of all the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So, there we have him taking the book of the covenant and reading it in the hearing of the people. Exodus 25 through 31 are the instructions that God gave Moses about worship and about building the tabernacle. And these are given in those chapters as personal instructions of the Lord God of Israel directly to Moses for ordering worship and building the tabernacle. And then, beginning in chapter 38, we see the fulfillment of those commands, where God has told them what to do. Beginning in chapter 38 of Exodus, they start doing everything that God commanded them to do. And it's interesting that the constant refrain in those passages that show them doing what God commanded to do, it says this, they did it as the Lord commanded Moses. Look, for example, at chapter 38, 22. Chapter 38, 22. Now, Bezalel, anybody here named Bezalel? That's a good name to name your son. Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded whom? Moses, right? Look at chapter 39, verse 1. Moreover, from the blue and purple and scarlet material, they made finely woven garments, so forth and so on, at the end, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, follow with your finger down to verse 5. Notice the very end, fine twisted linen, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Go to verse 7 at the very end, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Look at verse 26. At the end, alternating the bell and pomegranates all around the hem of the robe for the service, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 29, the work of the weaver, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 31, they fastened a blue cord to it, to fasten on it the turban above, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 32, they did it all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Verse 42, so the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 43, and Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it. And just in case you didn't get it the first time, just as the Lord had commanded, so they had done. So Moses blessed them. So you can see that throughout this section of laws, Exodus is presenting itself as God commanding Moses to do these things, and then they do them all just as God commanded Moses. You're not left in any doubt that this all came about through Mosaic intermediation. When we get to Leviticus, it presents itself as speaking to Moses, or as sometimes speaking to Moses and Aaron. That expression, God spoke to Moses, or God spoke to Moses and Aaron, occurs in Leviticus 35 times. I'm not even going to turn you to Leviticus. Numbers is very similar to Leviticus. Constantly is referring to God speaking to Moses, God giving instructions to Israel through Moses. Numbers 36:13, which is the very end of Numbers. Numbers 36:13. These are the commands and the ordinances which the Lord commanded to the sons of Israel through Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho. So there, Numbers is asserting that all the things that I've just been talking about are God speaking through Moses, things that he commanded at the plains of Moab before entering the promised land. Deuteronomy presents itself as three speeches of Moses given by him to Israel on the plains of Moab prior to entering the promised land. Look at Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Look at verses 24 through 26. It came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. And so Deuteronomy in those passages indicates that Moses wrote the law and then had it deposited beside the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle of God. And so we've seen through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that it presents itself as Moses' activity, as having its source in Moses. Ultimately, its source is God, but its source is God speaking through Moses. What about Genesis? That's really the sticking point. And it's true. Some of these scholars will say, well, Genesis doesn't explicitly refer to Moses as its author. That's true. It doesn't explicitly cite Moses as its author. But you should keep two things in mind. Number one, in order for Exodus through Deuteronomy to make any sense, in order for Exodus through Deuteronomy as books of the Bible to have any intelligibility, there must be some accounting of the origins of mankind and of the origins of Israel's ancestors. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes all of a sudden appear as people in the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy as people you should know. You should know who they are. When Exodus begins, Israel is already a great nation in Egypt. They've come from those 12 tribes in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And since to make sense of Exodus through Deuteronomy, you need something prior to understand it, it at least gives great weight to supposing that it presupposes Genesis. And if Moses is the author of Exodus through Deuteronomy, and he's writing something that presupposes Genesis, we can make the inference that Moses wrote Genesis. Secondly, the opening words of Exodus 1 are, as O.T. Alice says, an indication that this book is the continuation of some work. And only in Genesis do we find the history recorded which Exodus continues. Exodus begins with these two words, now these are. Go to Exodus. Exodus 1. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. If there isn't presupposed a Genesis account that this follows on the heels of, it makes absolutely no sense. Now, that's the claims of the Pentateuch itself. That's one of the reasons why that as the church, and really, it isn't just the church, Judaism for centuries believed, just as the church did, for centuries that Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. So, the first five books point that way. The rest of the Old Testament points that way as well. Joshua. In the book of Joshua, it constantly refers to Moses as the instrument through which the commands of God originated for Israel to obey. Listen to Joshua 1:7, which is typical of the book. By the way, Joshua refers to Moses as many times within the book of Joshua as the whole rest of the Old Testament does refer to Moses. There are so many references to Moses in the book of Joshua. Joshua 1:7 says this, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. All the way throughout Joshua, Moses is the one who gave the law to Israel. And when you look at Judges, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah, they all refer to the law of Moses. Moses is directly associated with the law that Israel knew. And the law refers to the first five books. The prophets occasionally refer to Moses, but more frequently they refer simply to the law. So you'll get, in the prophetic writings, a lot of times they'll refer simply to the law. But the law can't mean anything other than the law of Moses, because there's no one else in Israel's history who's associated with the law, except Moses. And one of the prophets, the final prophet, Malachi, draws the connection explicitly in Malachi 4:4, where he says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. So the rest of the Old Testament indicates that Moses was responsible for the Pentateuch. And then we get to the testimony of the New Testament. If the first two don't move you, this one should. Because Jesus, and who would want to argue with Jesus? Jesus clearly believed in Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. We know that from Luke 24, don't we? Luke 24 verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them all the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And verse 44, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. We see there that Jesus recognizes the existing divisions of the Old Testament back in his day. Some folks like to divide the Old Testament according to simply Moses and the prophets as the designation. Moses was books 1 through 5, and the prophets were everything else. Other people divided them in three divisions. Moses would be the first five books. Then the prophets would be the historical writings, Joshua through First and Second Kings, and then the prophetic writings, those that we normally think of as the prophets, and then the Psalms or the writings would be everything else. Either way, in both designations, whether you were part of the group of Jews that referred to them as simply two divisions or as three, each of them held to the primacy, the priority of Moses. Moses was responsible for the first five books. So we see that in Luke 24. We also see Jesus citing, quoting various portions of the Pentateuch as if they came from Moses. So, for example, in Mark 8:12, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So Mark's number two. Sometimes I have to remind myself. I'm in the Old Testament so much. Mark chapter 8. Verse 10. No, that doesn't seem right. I must be thinking of Matthew. Sorry about that. Let's see if we can find that. Nope, that's not it either. I'm thinking of the... This is the passage where Jesus is disputing with the Jews. It may be John 8, talking about how they misuse the Old Testament. Well, that's not it either. And he talks about how they dishonor their mother and father. I must have made a mistake when I wrote that down. It may be Mark 7. Was I just a chapter off here? Ah, there it is. Sorry about that. Thank you. Mark 7, not 8. Verse 10. Here it is. Jesus says, actually in verse 9, "You are experts at setting aside the command of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother." Who said it, Jesus? Moses did. "And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death." And so what Jesus is doing is he's citing something from Exodus and Deuteronomy and adding a quotation from Exodus 21 and Leviticus 20 and saying Moses said it. So the scholars can say that Moses didn't say it, but if I've got to pick a scholar to be on my side, I'm going to stick with Rabbi Jesus and go with him. Matthew 19, Jesus does the same thing. That's the passage where he says that Moses permitted divorce, and he's referring to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24. And in Mark 12, he talks about how, well, let me go to that since I'm already in Mark. There's this dispute where the Sadducees come and they say, "Hey, Jesus, there was this guy, he had several brothers, he married a woman, didn't have a son, he died, the next brother married her, he died without a son, and all these guys marry her. And the last one dies, doesn't have any children. In the resurrection, who's she going to be married to?" And Jesus says this, "Is this not the reason," verse 24 of Mark 12, "is this not the reason that you're mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For they, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read where? In the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." You see what Jesus is doing there. He's saying, you've read. It's the book of Moses. in this specific place, the burning bush incident, where he says this. And again, he's attributing to Moses the words of Exodus. And then Paul does this. Now again, I've got two heavyweight scholars on my side now. I've got Jesus and I've got Paul. Acts 28, Paul accepts the twofold division of the Old Testament. He refers to Moses and the prophets. Again, clearly accepting the Pentateuch is coming from Moses. So Acts 28, verse 23, says this. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, the Jews. He was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning till evening. And I won't read these, but I'll just tell you which other passages there are where Paul cites various portions of the Pentateuch and refers them to Moses. He does that in Romans 10, 19. Where he cites Deuteronomy 32. He does it in 1 Corinthians 9, 9, where he cites Deuteronomy 25. And he does this in 2 Corinthians 3, 15, where he refers to the entire Mount Sinai legislation as Moses, as being the work of Moses. All right, so those are really three pillars upon which the traditional view of Christians and even Jews, well, actually, I guess Jews in the first two parts, but not the third part, have held to the Mosaic authorship of Scripture. So if you hold to the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, you're in good company. And based on that alone, well, we should just close the book and leave. But we have something else that we want to talk about. I want to also explain to you why people think that Moses didn't write it and give some answers to some of those reasons. All right, so let's do that. The documentary hypothesis, and I'll now go here. The documentary hypothesis is a view of the origins of the Pentateuch. I'm going to use my board now. That believes that the five books that we have are really the work of four different authors. These designations, J-E-P-D, refer to these guys. And I'll explain this in a second. I hope my writing isn't too messy. Rather than believing that Moses, a single person, wrote the Pentateuch, there were actually four different documents that were written at different times in the history of Israel. There was a document written by a guy that scholars term the Yahwist, a document by the Elohist, a document by the priestly writer, and a document by the Deuteronomist. And they were all written at different times. So the Yahwist would have written sometime around David and Solomon's reign during the golden age of Israelite monarchy. The Elohist would have written sometime in the 9th century, maybe the late 800s or so. And then at a certain point, these two documents were combined together by R stands for redactor, which is basically an editor. This editor took these two different documents and he wove them together into a single account, they say. But he was so clumsy in wedding the two together that there's all these things that stick out that we're going to talk about that help you to know when one of the sentences that you read belongs to this writer, and one of the sentences might belong to this writer. Okay, so R1 combines the J and E documents. The Deuteronomist would have written sometime around Josiah's reign. If you remember, there was a time when Josiah was king. The Book of the Covenant had been lost, and Hilkiah the scribe all of a sudden finds it in the temple. He reads it, he tears his clothes, he takes it to the king, they read it before the king. King Josiah rips his clothes, calls for a fast, repents, and then this great revival breaks out. It's sort of the Old Testament version of the Reformation. And it's all due to, they think, that the Deuteronomist's work was what sparked this whole revival in Israel, and they date it very late. So this is primarily the book of Deuteronomy. Now you see where this is different from our viewpoint. Moses is way up here, and we're saying that all of the five books come around 1400 BC. Scholars are saying, well, part of it came from around 1000, part in the late 1800s, part in the 600s, and a redactor then comes along and adds D to this part. So now D is woven into J and E. And then the priestly writer starts writing about priestly legislation. So things like what you find in the book of Leviticus that talk about how the temple should be set up, all the sacrifices, all the tedious stuff that nobody really wants to read about. Well, you know, that's late religion. This is all following a historical progression where people think that the older periods of time, religion is more pure and pristine, and the more as time goes on, religion tends to get stricter and more legalistic. And so this priestly legislation is really rigid, cultic, and I don't mean cultic in the sense of cults like Jehovah's Witness. Cultic meaning the Old Testament sacrificial system is called by scholars the cult. Okay, not that kind of cult. Cultic religion is ritualistic religion. And Germans thought that this was bad. Anything ritualistic was by nature bad and had to be late because God, way up here in the free spiritual times of early Judaism, would never have prescribed all these animal sacrifices and rigid regulations for worship. Anyhow, somewhere after the fall of Jerusalem, the priestly writer got to writing, and then a final editor comes along and combines all four sources very late in Israel's history, almost 1,000 years after Moses. They don't believe in Moses, but about 1,000 years after Moses would have lived. Okay? So you see how that's in stark contrast to what we hold to. Now, why would someone hold to this kind of viewpoint? Well, there are some reasons. Let me go through them, and then we'll answer them. First of all, there are basically... let's see. There are six major reasons that this thing called the documentary hypothesis, it's called documentary because these are four documents that are strands that are woven together to form the Pentateuch. And it's called a hypothesis, thankfully, because it is just a hypothesis. There's no evidence for it, really. There are inferences that are drawn from the things that people see in the books themselves. Okay? So there's six pillars of the documentary hypothesis. The first one are the textual references to Moses. So that would be number one if you're someone who likes to take notes. The textual references to Moses. People think that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch and instead there were four authors who were combined by later editors. Because Moses is referred throughout in the third person. Have you ever thought that there was something odd about that? If Moses wrote it, why does he keep talking about Moses? Like if I write a letter to my wife, and I'm talking about what I've done on my trip, I don't say, well, Philip met this guy, and Philip talked to this guy, and then Philip got a speeding ticket. I never talk about those things. No. I say, I did this and I did that, right? Well, if Moses wrote it, why didn't he do it that way? He's referred throughout in the third person. Moses, he, so forth and so on. And then there are specific portions of the Pentateuch that are attributed to Moses, like Exodus 17 and the curse of Amalek, Exodus 24:4 with the laws of Sinai, Numbers 33, where Moses chronicles the itinerary that Israel took through the wilderness. And they say, ah, you see, at these places, Moses does refer to himself. Therefore, all these other places where Moses is referred to in the third person as he or as Moses, that guy, those must be indications that someone beside Moses wrote these things. And, of course, they always point to Deuteronomy 34 where Moses has died. And there's the account of Moses' death. And see, that proves that Moses couldn't have authored the Pentateuch. So the textual references to Moses is the first pillar of the documentary hypothesis. The second one is what are called the anachronisms. The anachronisms, or chronological lapses. Anachronisms, that's how you spell that. This is where things happen in the book that if the book really were accurate, they say, that would have never happened at that time in history. That happens later. Let me give you an example of an anachronism. I can't remember the actual movie. I think it was Spartacus. It may have been Ben-Hur. But the Roman soldiers, or the whoever the soldiers were, that are leading an attack, they're wearing, you know, the breastplates, and they've got the spears and the helmets, and they look very old, and some of them are wearing watches, and they're running through. Okay, watches are clearly an anachronism. They don't belong in that historical period. I've been told that there was a book I saw that talks about these things that pop up in movies that people didn't realize when they put it on the silver screen. That there's a scene that eventually got edited out of one of the trilogy of the Lord of the Rings, where there's this pristine landscape and there's a car driving way back there. So now, if you buy the new DVD that has everything souped up and more footage, that's gone. So if you got the yellow one, you might look for it. I don't know which one it's in. Actually, I don't need that right now. So there are anachronisms, scholars say, in the accounts. For example, Genesis 21:32. Boy, I really need a zip here because we're running out of time. Genesis 21:32. Says that they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. And scholars will note that the Philistines came to Palestine only after the time of Moses. There's a reference to Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis 11:28 and 15:7, but that ethnic group doesn't appear in Mesopotamia until 1000 BC. So if Moses is writing in 1400, he's referring to Ur of the Chaldees, which is an ethnic group that doesn't appear until 1000 BC. That's an anachronism, they say. Camels are mentioned in Genesis 24 and 31, but supposedly, camels were not domesticated until around 1000 BC. And then there are expressions like in Genesis 36:31, before any king reigned over the Israelites. And Genesis 12:6, Canaanites were then in the land. Assume that a king is reigning and Canaanites are absent at the time of writing. But if Moses wrote here, and the kings didn't start here, and the Canaanites weren't gone until over here, then they say this is an anachronism, and so Moses couldn't have written this. Third pillar of the documentary hypothesis is the difference in the divine names, and that's where we get these two, the name for these two guys. Differences in the use of the divine name. What they will say is that when you're looking at the Hebrew, the Bible was written originally in Hebrew. That happens to be what our confession says. The 1689 talks about how the scriptures were written originally in Hebrew and Greek. If you are reading in your English Bible and you come to the word Lord with a capital L and then a smaller but capitalized O-R-D, that is the Hebrew word Yahweh. If you come to the word God, that's the word in Hebrew Elohim. And what somebody noticed way back in the 16th century is that in the book, for example, in Genesis 1 and 2, both of these names for God are used, but they're used in different portions of Genesis. And it seems to indicate that maybe the Elohist always referred to God as Elohim, and this Yahwist writer always referred to God as Yahweh, the personal name. El Shaddai, you've probably sang that Amy Grant song before, right? El Shaddai, El Shaddai. Don't ask me what it means when she says Erkam Kana Adonai, because I have no idea. I'll have to look it up one day. But I've always sung it without knowing what it meant. But El Shaddai tends to be what they say the priestly writer uses to refer to God. And so that's one of the pillars, is the use of different divine names. And they think that each different divine name is peculiar to one of those authors. Now, there are differences, fourthly, the fourth pillar, in language and style. Certain words tend to appear where one or the other divine name predominates. For example, the Yahwist source, according to the theory. By the way, this is J, but Y is Yahwist. Why? Because Germans initially were writing this, and in German, the Y is pronounced like a yes sound. Okay, the Yahwist tends to refer to the mountain that God met Israel at as Mount Sinai. Whereas the Elohist, they say, refers to Mount Sinai as what? Does anybody know what the alternate name of Sinai is in the Old Testament?
Horeb.
Oops. Almost wrote Hobeb. Horeb. Now, this is a horrible argument, but they use it. The Yahwist source refers to... I know. I'm punch drunk here. The Canaanites and... can you see this here? Can all of you see this? Okay. Whereas... the Elohist, allegedly, always refers to Canaanites as Amorites. And then the Yahwist refers to Moses' father-in-law as Reuel or Hobab, and the Elohist always refers to him as Beverly Hillbillies.
Jethro.
There you go. Okay. So, there you have it. Differences of language and style. So, so commonly, I'll just slide this over a little bit here so you can see that. So, of course, it just stands to reason that obviously the Yahwist will only refer to these things these ways, and the Elohist will refer to them as these in those ways. Some passages are very vivid and pictorial, and they say, well, that's one of those documents. And then other passages are very dull and tedious and technical, and that must be someone else, because the same writer can't use two completely different styles. And there are also differences in conception of God and human beings. In some of these documentary sources, allegedly, God is presented almost in human form. What the term they use is anthropomorphically, very human-like descriptions of God. God changes his mind, for example. God was sorry. He was angry, using human passions. And other times, he is very impersonal and aloof and far off and only uses angelic messengers instead of speaking face-to-face. And so they draw the conclusion that they must be two completely different sources because no one would describe God in both ways. Now, some of them describe God as being approached by people through prayer, and others approach God or describe as approaching God through ritual and sacrifice. And of course, you can't approach him in both ways. It's either or, so that one must be one writer and one must be another. Israelite heroes are presented inconsistently. Their faults are either frankly presented. So Abraham is a liar, Jacob is a cheater, or in other documents, their faults are toned down. Abraham is the man of faith. And of course, no one writer would describe those guys so differently, so they must be attributed to multiple authors. That's the fourth pillar, differences in language and style. The fifth pillar of the documentary hypothesis are duplicate narratives or doublets. What I mean by that is the same thing, the same story appears to be told twice, sometimes right next to each other. So, for example, the creation account, Genesis 1, is this way. Genesis 2 is another creation account, and it's told in a different way. And there seem to be competing stories that happen to get just slopped together by some stupid editor who didn't know how to weave them together better. And so everyone, you know, sees these two sore thumbs sticking out, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. They attribute Genesis 1 to P and Genesis 2 to J, the Yahwist. Sometimes you have a single incident distributed over two or three different accounts. So if you remember the account of the passing off of one's wife as a sister, how many times does that happen in the Old Testament? Three times. Abraham does it twice. And Isaac does it once. Like father, like son, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. The naming of Beersheba happens twice, once with Abraham and once with Isaac. And so scholars look at that and they say, well, that's got to be multiple authors thinking of the same story but making two completely or three completely different stories out of it. Let me see if I've got this here. Here is a source analysis. That's another word for documentary hypothesis. An approach to the flood narrative based on Bernard Anderson's view. He did a study of the Genesis flood. Look at how he divides it up. You have this alternation of P and J all the way through. It seems like every couple verses he thinks it's J, and every couple verses it's P, and it just flips back and forth. So what you can do is if you've got a word processor, you copy chapters 6 through 9 onto a document, and then you can cut out all the J sections and put them in one column and then leave all the P sections, and then you'd have P's account of the flood. And then you could have J's account of the flood, and when you read them separately, they read very differently. And they think that they've then identified the real authors of the flood accounts. Very interesting stuff there. All right. Let me see here. What do we say to all of this? Well, there's an answer for every one of these things. And it doesn't satisfy the critics. Jesus could appear and tell them the answer, and they would still not be satisfied. But for our purposes, it's helpful for us to know that there are good reasons to doubt the assumptions that they bring to the table. So let me go through these really fast, and we'll let you go here. Regarding the textual references to Moses, it is common in ancient histories to use the third person. It is common. It may not be common with us, but it is common. Examples, Xenophon wrote a history called the Anabasis, and he uses the third person there. Julius Caesar wrote the Gallic Wars, and he uses the third person to refer to himself there. Stan Reeves writes me letters at Christmas time, and he refers to himself in the third person there. Stan did this and Debbie did that, right? Don't you do that? You don't write it from the perspective of just you. Or maybe Debbie writes it from the third person.
We hired an editor.
Oh, okay, you had an editor do it. Well, you both wrote separate accounts and then the editor strung them together. Okay. You're not making my point, Stan. Okay. Now, the fact that, furthermore, the fact that specific portions of the Pentateuch are attributed to Moses is more an argument for Mosaic authorship than against it, because he's involved in writing tasks, right? Why should we assume that he wrote none of it then? And the death of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy is probably an obituary or epilogue added by a later editor to complete the account of Moses' life, and that was a common practice in ancient histories, was after one's writings to describe how the author died. Now, just because I say that an editor might have tacked that on at the end is no reason to raise alarm, because throughout Israel's history, they had prophetic writers who wrote scripture after Moses did. And there's no reason not to believe that perhaps Joshua was the one who added the epilogue to the end of Deuteronomy to account for how Moses died. What about the anachronisms? Well, the Philistines, let's take that one. It is true that Philistine inscriptions begin only in the 12th century BC. Oops. And if Moses wrote this, he's writing around 1400. Philistine inscriptions begin in the 12th century. What do we make of that? Well, there's a couple of things that could be made of it. First, much of the early trade of the Philistines was in perishable goods. And it's well known that at this time, trade was widespread in the Mediterranean. All right? So, just because we don't have inscriptions that date earlier doesn't mean that the people themselves didn't exist doing things that they do. It's an argument from silence to simply say that just because something isn't stated, that therefore it didn't exist. You all have probably heard about the Hittites, for example. Scholars said for years, we've never found a Hittite inscription in the earth. Therefore, when the Bible refers to Hittites, it's wrong. And lo and behold, Hittite treaties were found. And they've actually contributed greatly to Old Testament studies. Also, it must be stated that ethnic names are not always used with modern precision. Sometimes a people will refer to a group of other folks not with the same designation that we might expect them to use. So it may be possible that Philistines were referred to, but simply not by those names that we would be looking for. The Philistines were a mixture of sea peoples, Kaphtorites, Pelethites, and other groups from Crete. And sometimes ancient writers didn't necessarily carefully distinguish those groups of people. All right, what about camels? The first archaeological mention of the domesticated camel is on a cuneiform tablet dated to the 18th century BC. So, that would have been way up here. And so for Moses to mention camels in the 1400s is no objection at all. What about the statement before any king ruled in Israel? At Moses' time, there was no king who ruled in Israel. Well, Mosaic authorship doesn't demand that every single tiny little word be written by Moses. And it could be possible. I mean, one could say that perhaps a prophetic writer during David's reign or Solomon's reign may have made this comment or inserted it to help the reader to understand whatever his point was. That may be possible. But it's also possible that since Moses himself predicted that there would be a king in Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 17, that he could have mentioned it as well. You have to believe in anti-supernaturalism to say that Moses couldn't have said something about a king later, before the kings existed. Canaanites were then in the land. They point to this as an anachronism. But there never was a time when Canaanites were not in the land, even after David's consolidation of the empire. All Moses was doing was explaining why Abraham was prevented from taking the land at that time. At that time, Canaanites were in the land, and that's why Abraham could not take it even though God had given it to him. All right, what about differences in the divine name here? What do we say to that? Well, if we hold to Mosaic authorship, we can say that the variations in the divine names are intentional because each name has unique significance. The name Yahweh is the covenantal personal name of God. The name Elohim is the universal cosmic designation for God. The term El Shaddai refers to God as the sovereign presider over heaven. And so it might very well be that Moses uses these different designations for God because he wants to connote certain things about God in the various passages in which those different names appear. It should also be pointed out that other nations have more than one name for their gods, usually. Baal was the god of the Canaanites. He was also called Elain Baal, and he was also called the son of Dagon. So there's no reason why the God of Israel couldn't have multiple designations as well. Also, the designations are not consistent. Elohim is used not only by the Elohist. The priestly writer also uses Elohim. So even there, the source, the documentary hypothesis folks, aren't entirely consistent. And as well, it may not even be because Moses wants to specify God's covenantal name or God's more generic name or God as the sovereign over heaven. Sometimes we simply vary our expressions for God, and Moses may have done this simply because of style. It's bad style to always refer to God or any one person in the exact same way. Like I will refer to Cheryl sometimes, and then other times I'll refer to my wife, and then other times I'll refer to my love. If I just plugged the name Cheryl in every time I wanted to refer to Cheryl, then Cheryl would be really upset that I kept referring to Cheryl as Cheryl and not Cheryl as some other Cheryl. It gets tedious. And so sometimes unconsciously we vary the way we designate people and the way we designate God. The differences in language and style. Well, style depends on content, doesn't it? Style depends on content. One person is capable of writing material of different varieties. Shakespeare himself wrote sonnets, which are poems. And he wrote tragedies, which are plays. And he wrote comedies, which are comic plays. And he wrote prose as well. So just because you can point to different styles, that's no argument that they come from different authors. Because one author is capable of writing variously depending on its content. And, you know, this is one of those examples of differences in wording and style. Different names for the same thing. But isn't it true that we all have different names for the same thing? Who was it? Was it Hank Williams Jr.? If heaven ain't a lot like Dixie. He wrote that, didn't he? You guys don't know. He sang it. Oh, yeah, I don't know if he wrote it. He sang it. Okay? What does Dixie refer to? The South. So we have two designations for the South, don't we? Dixie and the South. My mom is from Vietnam. There are two designations for the main city in South Vietnam, Ho Chi Minh City and Saigon. And they still refer to Ho Chi Minh City as Saigon in a lot of places. So there are various designations there. And so it's only somebody who doesn't like variety who says that if somebody has various ways of describing people or places that they therefore have to be assumed to be multiple authors, those people have never read good literature and they've never been in the South. Differences in conception of God and human beings. What should we say about that? Well, God is not a stone. He adapts his methods to meet the needs of his people and to meet circumstances. And God, through Moses, is going to emphasize various things about what God is like based on what he intends to teach at that particular time. He's going to emphasize other things about what humans are like based on the purpose. So perhaps in one instance, the purpose is to highlight Abraham's weakness for the purpose of highlighting the greatness of God. And at other times, it's going to highlight Abraham's faith for the purpose of encouraging the people of God to persevere in faith. Purpose determines what you do by way of how you describe people and God. And the view that approaching God by prayer and approaching God by ritual is contradictory is highly subjective. Both are true. When we have the Lord's Supper, that is a ritual, isn't it? And yet, we approach God with heartfelt thanks and prayer at the same time. The two are not mutually exclusive. And then, finally, the issue of duplicate narratives. The Genesis accounts, for example, of creation, Genesis 2 doesn't claim to duplicate Genesis 1, does it? All it is doing is it's complementing what we learn in Genesis 1. It's taking Genesis 1 and zeroing in on a specific issue of the relationship between Adam and Eve and Adam and the rest of the animals and what their work is. Well, what about the flood? Well, there's interesting work that's been done on the flood, and I want to just point to you something that was done by a guy named Gordon Wenham. He's an Old Testament scholar in England. He studied the flood narrative, and you remember how I showed you how Anderson splits up between P and J the whole flood account and says that it's just this. You can cut and paste this based on different sources. Gordon Wenham shows that Genesis 6 through 9, the flood account, actually follows an incredible literary structure. It's called a chiasm. Here, I'll write it for you. You never know when you may need this for Jeopardy. Chiasm. What's a chiasm? Well, the most basic chiasms are follow what's called an A, B, B, and let me erase this. An A, B, B, A pattern. The B prime and the A prime, that's called a prime mark, is to show that it's not exactly the same, but it's intended to mirror this. And these are intended to mirror each other too. For example, when I was in seminary, there was a guy who said that he had a bad experience with chiasms as a kid. He said that his father, how did he put it? His father would beat him and whip him, and he would then whip him and beat him. Okay? He had a very bad experience with chiasms as a child. But the point of a chiasm is usually whatever is in the middle is the very important thing because it's at the center. It stands sort of as the hinge upon which everything else turns. And he shows you, I mean, just if you go at the beginning of chapter 6 and then at the end of chapter 9, you have Noah mentioned. Then Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the ark built here. The ark is mentioned here. The flood is announced. There's not going to be a flood in the future here. Covenant with Noah, covenant with all flesh. Food in the ark, food outside the ark. Command to enter the ark, command to leave the ark. so forth and so on, all the way through, and the hinge, God remembers Noah. God keeps his covenant with Noah. There is theology in this, and it needs all of it to build to the theological climax here. So if you go and you take all the P sections and you rip them out, what happens to the literary structure of Genesis 6 through 9? You've completely destroyed it for the sake of your critical theory. Whereas Moses intended to put this here for us to see the glory of the God of Noah and remembering to keep his promises and to preserve for himself a people who had found favor with him. Okay, that is the end of our lesson here. Let me just point out, the danger of the documentary hypothesis is that they focus on these little snippets of passages and cut that out and say, well, that belongs to him and that belongs to him and so forth and so on. And they look at the individual trees and they miss the entire forest. That's what they've done with this. They look at the individual trees, they miss the forest. The forest of the Pentateuch and the forest of the flood narrative is to show something that one author has painted for us in beautiful, striking colors, with all of its variety, but with all of its glory. And we need to take heed to that message and not let ourselves be duped into taking the fool's gold as a replacement for the real gold of the Word of God in the first five books of Moses. All right, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us just a brief moment to go through these things. Thank you for the glory of the Old Testament, for Christ there, for being a God who keeps his promises. And we thank you that in Jesus Christ they are all yea and amen. Help us to worship him tomorrow as we join together again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.